We're talking about anxiety and depression. This is a book that I wrote during the COVID lockdown because I was bored. And I took 12 of my old ACBC NANC lectures and made chapters out of it. And one of them is counseling women that struggle with depression. And one chapter is with anxiety. So if this is volume one. When the publisher sent me the cover, the picture of the cover, I sent it to our children. And our son David wrote back and he said, "Volume one, is there going to be a volume two?" And maybe. I'm halfway through writing volume two. But anyway, this is how I counsel different topics. So anyway, just for your information, it's there. But there's a lot of other topics, too, in there. All right. Sorry.
So I had a little anxiety coming up with these questions, I will admit. And you know, I'm working on my certification as well, so this is for my benefit, too, that
good
we get to answer
you.
Some of these questions. But then I ran across this quote from Ed Welch that God won't give you tomorrow's manna until tomorrow. So Thursday is when I finished the questions. Wednesday, whichever day I sent them to you. But, you know, I think anxiety and fear is something that we all deal with. And sometimes we may not even know that we're anxious. I mean, we go in for a procedure. I think I'm pretty calm. They take your blood pressure and it's sky high. And that's pretty normal anxiety. But define anxiety and fear that we should be concerned about. And how's it manifested in us?
Well, she sent me these questions, and I had a panic attack. Define anxiety and fear. Well, what was the question you just asked me?
And how is that anxiety manifested in us? Normal anxiety over a procedure, going to the doctor, that's pretty normal, but the anxiety that we should be concerned about, what is that? And how's it manifested?
Well, we worry. And those that are worriers tend to just take it to, some take it to an extreme. My mother did. She, I'm an only child, and she just knew I was going to, something was going to kill me, and I was going to die. And I'm sure when she, right before she took her last breath, she thought, well, she's still alive. But people that worry struggle with trusting God. And they leave God out of their thinking when they're worrying. And what they do is they take a concern. It may be a legitimate concern. It may be something you just make up and project it into the future and jump to the worst possible conclusion that you could have and then begin to feel like that is happening. So they can just maybe feel a little uneasy or feel a little anxious, or it could go all the way to a panic attack. A panic attack is a physical reaction of your body to fear. And there are two little, there's one gland right on top of one kidney, adrenal gland, and another one on top of the other kidney. When we get frightened, those little glands squeeze out epinephrine directly into your bloodstream. That's why your hands shake and your heart pounds and you feel like you can't breathe. And it's called the fight or flight response. So fear, there can be legitimate things that we can be concerned about or fearful about, but then we can just make up all kinds of things that are not reality, not true, and then begin to feel as if that is happening. So there's a lot about fear and anxiety versus trusting God for today and tomorrow. So the Bible has a lot to say about anxiety. And a lot of the women that I have counseled over the years that have anxiety, they also, interestingly to me, have a lack of assurance of salvation because they're scared that they might not be saved, and they have a problem trusting God.
And with that, is there ever a time that anxiety and fear is biblical? I think of David through the Psalms and, you know, his anxiety and his even depression through the Psalms. What's a biblical way to respond to anxiety and fear?
Well, if you think about Philippians 4, Paul talks about what to do if you're afraid. And he lists three things. He lists a biblical prayer, then he lists changing what you're thinking to things that are true and right and God-honoring and excellent and praiseworthy, things that point to God. And if you go through that list there of how to think biblically and analyze it based on what you were thinking, a lot of times it's clear to people that, well, I just was leaving God out of my situation. So we've got to get a grip on what we're thinking. And one of the homework assignments I give my counselees that are fearful is when you feel afraid, I want you to write down for me what you're thinking. That's what's in your heart. That's what you're thinking. And they come back with the list, and then we go sentence by sentence, statement by statement, and go to the scriptures, and how can they show love to God more, and then how can they show love to others more in this situation. So it just depends on what they're thinking and what they're telling themselves. But people will just, sometimes they'll just make up stuff, and they stuff that is not even true, not even reality, and yet they just play it over and over in their mind, and they leave God out of their thinking, or they're not thinking rightly about God. So it's basically a lack of trust in God.
And with that being said, on a positive note, how can anxiety be a catalyst for our spiritual growth? How can it help us mature?
Well, let me see, because I had to answer all these questions too. I put Psalm must be 34. I don't tend to be a particularly fearful person, but some things scare me. And one of the things that scares me is going to the dentist. And so in Psalm 34:4, David was running for his life, but he says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all of my fears. So that's the verse I say to myself when I go to the dentist. And I don't say it out loud because he would think I was odd. He may think I'm odd anyway. I don't know. But I when he comes at me with that shot to give me to numb my mouth, then I say that. I sought the Lord and he answered me. And he took away all of my fears. But it is a state of mind. And we, in Philippians 4, it talks about putting off wrong thoughts. The fearful thoughts are very self-focused, very self-centered, and usually are either bringing God into the situation in a wrong way or just leaving God out entirely. So it's really scary if you leave God out. The anxiety can be a catalyst for growing in the Lord. But I just recommend that you stop for a minute if you begin to feel uneasy or scared and think about what you're thinking. And then how then should you tailor that thought to make it God glorifying?
And that kind of leads us into the next one about overcoming anxiety. We are believers, and yet we're still feel fearful and have and anxious. And how do we overcome that and deal with the guilt that we have over our anxiety?
Well, I just wrote one word out here. I said repent. But people, most people don't see anxiety as a sin, but worry. And now I'm not talking about if somebody jumps out from behind a tree and tries to shoot you, that you need to have a fearful response. That's reality. But I'm just, my mother called me one morning. She knew I had a really early flight out of Atlanta to go speak somewhere. And 5 o'clock in the morning, the phone rang. And I was up. She knew I would be up. So I answered the phone. And she said, "I can't sleep. I don't want you to go on that plane. I just know it's going to crash." And I said, "Well, good morning, Mother." And she just kept on. She really did not want me to go. She felt like that was already happening. And so I said, "Well, I have a commitment, and most planes don't crash. So, but if I thought it really was going to crash, I would not go." But I said, "And if it does crash, God will at that time give you grace to bear up under it." She said, "I knew I couldn't talk to you about this like this." And I said, "Let's hang up and you go back to bed and get some rest." But people that are worriers, they just can just think of all kinds of bad things that can happen and then just feel like that is happening. And that it's sinful. And they're leaving God out. They're not honoring God in the process. And when Anna was diagnosed with cancer, I was afraid. That was a legitimate fear. But I would turn it into a prayer based on what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4. He said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication." A supplication is a humble request to God. "With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So I started praying, "Lord, my request is that Anna can, if it is your will, can have a cure from this cancer." And whatever would glorify you the most, whether you she has a cure or she doesn't. And then it says, with thanksgiving. Well, I'm not going to say, oh, good, thank you for the cancer. But I said, thank you for reminding me how much I need you. And I prayed that simple little prayer every time I would feel anxious, whether it was during the day or in the middle of the night. And I just clung to God because I knew He would not let me be pressured beyond what I was able to bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13. It felt like it sometimes. It really did. So I don't know how many people have told me, I've asked God to help me and He won't help me. But He has specifically laid out a plan to help you with your fear and anxiety. We're just not following it. But in that Philippians 4 passage, He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, your humble requests to God, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then the promise there is the peace of God that will guard your heart. And then in the next verse, He says, so you pray if you're anxious about whatever it is. God, and by the way, God is not going to give you grace for something that is not happening and that you just make up. It's not real, and you won't have any grace for that. But then Paul said, he gives a list of what kinds of thoughts to think. True thoughts, right thoughts, God-honoring thoughts, excellent and praiseworthy thoughts. And in the Attitudes book, chapter 9, I have a whole chapter on the different, breaking down the different thoughts, categories of thoughts, and examples of what we are to think. And a lot of times I start, it depends on what my counselee is struggling with, but sometimes I start them out on chapter 9 in the Attitudes book, how to think biblically. And that's, we've got to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. It's what Paul tells us. So we are, it's just a really bad, easy habit. I remember as a child, not being a particularly fearful child. And I remember, I guess I must have seen the movie Bambi, and Bambi's mother died. So it occurred to me that my mother could die. And that was very unsettling. And I remember going to bed one night, and I started thinking about that. And then I started being afraid, feeling afraid. And then I remember thinking, well, I'm just not going to think about that anymore. And I turned over and went to sleep. But some little girls would have had that original thought like I did and just been up half the night just panicking. So some of us have a bent towards that, and some of us have other bents that aren't very good. So there are practical ways to deal with your anxiety, but you've got to deal with it and not just give in to it and not... It is a sin to not trust God.
In you know, I think about contentment too with that, being content. If he doesn't give it to you today, it's because it wasn't his will, and we have to be content in his will.
Well, my hearing is not very good, so what'd you say?
So contentment, contentment, being content with when he does answer your prayer and give you what you prayed for as far as relieving your anxiety and suffering.
Right. Years ago, I had a gal, young mother, come in, and her presenting problem was she was afraid that her four-year-old son would die because a meteor would fall from the sky and kill him. Now, I'm like, how many meteors have you seen fall from the sky and kill people? And, of course, she had never seen one. And but she was creative in her sin, and she just had played that over and over and over in her mind. She felt like that was going to happen. And I'm a nurse, and I used to be a pediatric nurse, pediatric ICU nurse for several years, and I was thinking, I can think of a lot of things that could kill him quicker than this, more likely to kill him. So, but that would not have been kind. I didn't say that. That would just give her something else to think, worry about. But we can be very creative in our sin and what we're thinking. So, we've got to turn from our sin, honor God, glorify God, and think rightly and go against how we feel. Anxiety is the most common problem we see in biblical counseling with women, and it's the easiest thing to treat too. So if they really are born again, they can make great progress in a short period of time.
I agree. So with that, we'll jump over into depression. You know, anxiety can lead to depression. It kind of goes hand in hand sometimes. So define depression for us. And is there ever a time that it is biblical to be depressed?
Okay. I thought I had written a definition of depression, but I will say depression is, it could be a medical issue, or it could just be simply a state of mind. You feel sad, you feel despair, you feel hopeless, and it could be a medical issue, like hypothyroidism, untreated, they will have a side effect of depression. If somebody has to be on seizure medicine or steroids for some reason, chronic steroid treatment, those all have a side effect of depression. And if somebody's on that kind of serious medication, they're probably going to need to stay on it. So they're going to have to fight it. But a lot of times, depression is a combination of things, not just one single thing. When I have somebody who comes in for counsel and they say they're depressed, then I gather data. I need to know more about that. And there are basically four areas that I want to explore about their depression. And I have a whiteboard in my office at church. And so I write the things on the board. One of the common causes of depression is circumstances. I mean, they may be having financial problems. They may have had death of a loved one. Their husband may be threatening to leave them. I mean, it could just be all kinds of circumstances. So I write circumstances on the board, and then I question them about that, and then I write down the things they tell me. Another common cause of depression is physical issues, like side effects of different medicine or hypothyroidism, or maybe if they're in chronic pain. Pain will definitely pull your mood down, and you can struggle with depression. So I write all of what they tell me under circumstances. So there's physical, there's circumstances. A third common cause of depression is bitterness. Now, bitterness is a sin, but I separated it out because it's such a common cause of depression. The question that I ask in a situation like that is, who in your life has hurt you the most? And some people say, well, nobody. And some people will say, well, my husband, my brother, my child, my second grade teacher, my whoever that they say. And then I write the names under bitterness. And then the fourth common cause is just sin in general. And I might say something like, well, if we could ask the Lord, what in your life, what do you need to work on? What sin issues do you need to work on? What would he say? And they will name things. But it's common for somebody who's depressed, I will ask them, do you have a tendency toward feeling sorry for yourself? And that's very common for them. It's a bad habit of self-pity, and it's a sin. So, and then I might, depending on the person, I don't typically do this, but if they're in really bad shape, I might say, is there any sin in your past life or current that you feel guilty about? And, or I may even point blank say, have you ever had an abortion? Because that's a very common, even years later, effect of the person realizing that they regret that. And vain regrets, things that you've done in your life, not just abortion, but all kinds of things. We can all think of things that if we could go back and relive that part of our life, we would like to do that over or do it differently. So are you a worrier? Common cause, contributing cause to depression. So once we fill up all those questions, those four causes, it's easy for my counselee and easy for me to see that all of this coming together is like a perfect storm, and that it, some of the things biblically they can repent of, they can learn to put off wrong thoughts, put on right thoughts, they can learn to honor God in their thinking, we can deal with all of these things biblically. The bitterness is huge. We'll work on that. Lou Priolo, who taught me biblical counseling, he died recently, a few weeks ago, of cancer. But he has written several books on how to deal with overcoming different things. One of them is called Bitterness, and it's one of those big booklet things. And it just says bitterness. And it's the best Bible study that I have ever seen. And I have seen God use that study with women who are so despairing and so hopeless, and but yet they really know the Lord. And I give them that Bible study on bitterness, and they come back the next week, and it's a, they're a different person. So this is, there are studies out there, there are tools out there that we can all use to help each other become as much like the Lord. So I just talked and talked to, and I don't remember what the question was. Oh, I did. I hope so.
Well, the question was, is there ever a time when it's biblical to be depressed, and then some biblical ways to respond? And I think you've covered that with the
well, examples. There, it's biblical to have grief over a loved one and sorrow over something like that. Jesus had, he wept over Jerusalem. He wept when Lazarus died, but he never sinned. His grief did not consume him. He always perfectly loved God and perfectly loved others. And so his grief, the grief that we feel, the sorrow, should not crowd out our love for God and our love for others.
Okay. And that kind of goes along with the next one. As believers, we're exhorted to see the greater reality of God's plan, even in the midst of our sadness and depression. But how do we convey this to a believer who is already depressed?
Well, you would have to know more. You'd have to gather more data. I mean, if somebody comes in and says, I'm depressed, I would have a ton of questions that I would want to ask them. I want to figure out, okay, what is going on here? And just the fact that a biblical counselor can figure out, okay, we're going to work on this and this and this, gives them hope that somebody knows what to do and starts the process. And you have to, the more you counsel, I know I've talked to a lot of you that are working on your ACBC exams, keep on. But the more you counsel and the more experience you have, you get better at it. And you can quicker come to discern what it is the most needful thing to work on to begin with. Sometimes I don't know what we need to work on first. There might be 8 things that I write down from gathering data that I know we're going to have to address this and this and this and this. And if it's not obvious to me what would be the most important thing to begin with, I will ask my counselee. I'll say, okay, I've got this issue, this one, which one is hurting you the most? And I'll let them tell me what they want to work on first. So, and a lot of times when we start working on the different issues, then it clears up other issues too. When I was young, we had problems, but now the girls have issues. So if you have an issue, it's much more important than a problem. So I have had to adjust my vocabulary for the issues part.
And that kind of rolls into the next one. So when we're talking to our friends and family and neighbors and you know, we don't really know the right thing to say, what should we not say to them, and what should we say to them?
Well, I wouldn't say get over it. I would, sometimes I don't know what to say, and I say, I don't know what to say, but I'm sorry. And sometimes you hear extremely sad circumstances that will just make you cry. And it's no wonder that they're struggling. But when I give hope from the Bible to somebody, it gives me hope. And that helps me to think rightly about the circumstance, even though it could be extremely taxing and extremely difficult. I'm thinking of one particular story, but I don't want to tell it because you would be struggling if I told you this story. So, but the Lord is good, and He has helped these people deal with what they were having to deal with, and it was horrific. It really was. So, I don't know, but people. I had one counselor, a friend of mine, quite a while ago, tell me that when she was counseling, she would be depressed, and she would walk away from the counseling session just upset and couldn't stop thinking about it. And so she asked me, how did I deal with counseling? And I said, that has never occurred to me, because when I go to the scriptures and give the person, come up with a biblical plan of action and hope, then it gives me, I have the same effect. It's a supernatural thing. It gives me hope too. So I don't know why she was so struggling, but I think it was wise that she quit counseling, because I don't think she was thinking rightly about it. Now, I get tired physically. I get tired. I have to go to bed and get some rest. But I don't just play over and over in my mind about these sad situations. I just go to the Lord and pray.
And I think mostly we've been suggesting and talking about the believers and talking to another believer. But what about the non-believers who are suffering from anxiety and depression? And how do we speak biblical truths into their life?
Well, I would start with the gospel. And the greatest hope that you can ever, ever give somebody is the gospel. And if they're sometimes... I've learned over the years that some people are going to push back with me when I'm trying to talk about the Lord or give them the gospel. And with that kind of person that's kind of hostile, like a hostile witness in court or something, I will temper what I'm trying to say with saying, you might want to consider, and then I say what I want to say, rather than in their face, you know, with the gospel. So that's the greatest hope that they can have, and they need the Lord, and they need His help. And I had this one... She was a 15 or 16 year old girl in a good home, Christian home, and she was smart. She was a good student, and they were in a good church, But her mother drug her to me for counseling, and it was obvious she didn't want to be there. Well, then I didn't want to be there either, but I had to be because I was a counselor. And so the mother was crying, and I said, "What's wrong?" And the girl crossed her arms, and she sat back in her chair. She looked at me. She said, "I don't have to obey my mother." And I'm like, "What's your mother at wanting you to do?" And she said, "Well, sometimes she wants me to empty the dishwasher, or sometimes she wants me to clean my room or something." And I'm like, "Well, why don't you have to obey your mother?" And she had this convoluted excuse of why she didn't do that. And then she said, "And I don't believe in God, and I don't believe the Bible is true." And she looked at me like, "What are you going to do about it?" So I opened my Bible, and I started reading hope verses. But every single one of them, before I read the verse, I said, "This is a promise for Christians, for believers. This does not apply to you." But I read it, and then this went on for 45 minutes. And she just looked at me like, "Are you from the moon?" I just said, "I don't believe the Bible." But anyway, the Word of God is alive and powerful, and it judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then I bribed her. I said, "Did you know that I write books?" She said, "No." I said, "Well, I've written a few." And I said, "If you'll do the homework I'm going to give you," which was my salvation worksheets, "and do it and bring it back next week, then I will give you one of my books. I'll let you choose which one you want." So I don't normally bribe my counselees, but she was a case and a half. And so the next week, and I said to the mother and the daughter, I said, "All right, both of you I'm giving homework to, and I want you to do three things for the other person this week that are nice. That, like, do something for your mom that she didn't tell you to do. And then write them down, those three things, and we'll just..." Because in the Bible is the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So I thought, they were so hostile towards each other, maybe they would be a little calmer if they just tried to do something nice to the other person. So they came back and the next week, and I said, "Well, how did the week go?" And the mother said, "Fine." And the daughter said, "Fine." And I said, "Well, what happened?" And the daughter said, "The Lord saved me." And I said, "Well, do tell." "What happened?" And I wish you could have heard her testimony. It was amazing. And she went through, even though she had grown up in a strong Christian home, grown up in a good, solid church, been drugged there every Sunday and Wednesday for all of her life. She was even in a Christian school, for crying out loud. And when she read those questions that I had written and looked up the scripture and answered them, the Lord illumined that to her, and he saved her soul. So you just don't know. Well, then I had to give her a book. So we went over to the book store at church, and I told her about each book. And at that point, I had not written Precious Truths in Practice, but I said, well, this Attitudes book, I think, is the most important book I've ever written. And then after I told her about all the others, she said, well, I would like the Attitudes book. And she thanked me. And then the third week, she came back and I said, are you still saved? And she said, yes. And so, I mean, that was the end of the counseling. That was a sweet time because I wanted to kill that kid the first time that I met her. And so the Lord just gave me a great blessing with that. But people can get into all kinds of trouble with depression and anxiety. And sometimes when I gather data with depression, they really are not really depressed. It's more an anxiety kind of thing, or guilt over sin. So we deal with those things, and most people, if they truly are born again, they're going to make rapid progress. And we start with the gospel and giving them hope, and then just practical. How do you put off these wrong thoughts, and how do you replace them with God honoring excellent and praiseworthy thoughts? So,
okay. And then back to believers. You know, if I'm a believer and I'm doing all the right things, I'm coming to church, reading my Bible, praying, fellowshipping with others, but I continue to fall back into anxiety. What do I do about that? What makes me fall right back into it?
It's habit, it's sinful habit patterns. And we all have kind of besetting sins. We all sin, even though we're believers. But in Ephesians 4, whether you have a problem with anger or selfishness or fear or self-pity or whatever your kind of sinful bents are, Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 4, starting verse 22. He said, in reference to your former manner of life, now he's talking about before you were a Christian, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, what you're thinking, what you're telling yourself, what you're desiring, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And then he gives example after example. And one of them is, if you're a liar, you need to start being a truth teller, speaking the truth. One of them is, if you're a thief, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. The thief is not going to stop being a thief until he starts working and earning money and being generous with others. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So instead of saying unwholesome words, you need to start saying words that are good for the other person to hear. And then the last two verses, he lumps all this together, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Malice is meanness. It's wishing ill will towards somebody. Instead, Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So you don't have to go to a biblical counselor to figure this out. You can, when you feel anxious or when you feel depressed or when you feel frustrated or irritated, that's how you feel when you're angry, or you feel hurt, your feelings are hurt, that's how you feel when you're bitter. Any painful emotion, be aware that that's coming from what you're thinking. And write down what you're thinking and then analyze it biblically. And I did that. I used to have a temper. And after I got saved, my son, David, he was 7 years old, he tended to be the brunt of my irritation and temper. And just from reading the Bible through, I figured out that I was sinning. And I figured out that I had to change what I was thinking and be aware of what I was thinking. And so at first, when I would be irritated with David and my thought would be, David, stop it, or David, leave me alone. Now he's in his early 50s and he's a fire chief, and I still say that to him. But anyway, that's a separate issue. He teases me unmercifully. He knows the Lord. But then I would think, what should I have been thinking? That was the hard part to come up with. And finally, I thought, well, love is patient. I can patiently correct David and show love to him without going berserk and being angry. And so it takes work. The Puritans called it holy, H-O-L-Y, sweat, disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness. So if you want to stop being an impatient, angry person like I was, or stop being a fearful person or a self-pitying person like I was, then, or that some of you are, you're going to have to start being discerning and aware of what you're thinking. Ask God to forgive you and then rethink what you should have been thinking. And then the more you do this, then the more one day you will realize this is the fruit of the Spirit in my life, and the Holy Spirit is helping me. So it's not going to be a magic wand that all of a sudden God takes your fear away from you. He's told you what to do, but you got to work at it.
And so that kind of answers the last one, is to, you know, in that God does forgive us, and how do we put him as the focus when we are going through our suffering, our trials, and our depression?
Well, you need to do like I do when I go to the dentist. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he took away all of my fear. So you just, one of the books early on in my Christian walk that a pastor suggested I read, a couple of books. One was The Attributes of God by Arthur Pink. Now, The Attributes of God revolutionized my thinking and my life. Is you have to have a dictionary beside you when you're reading it, because it's little short chapters, but he uses big words. It's an old book. And I tell my counselees that I assign that book to, have your Bible, have a dictionary, and then have, let's see, there was a third thing. The Bible, the dictionary, oh, and the book that you're reading. Oh, yeah, with you. And stop and look up any scripture that he quotes or cites. Think about it. And then if he uses a big word that you never heard of, and I guarantee you that's going to happen, stop and look it up in the dictionary and think about it. And then I have seen God use that book for over the years for women that are what I would call deeply emotionally disturbed. And then about halfway through Arthur Pink's book, the Lord saves them. So there's some tough chapters. The sovereignty of God, a lot of churches, they don't even know what that is. They never heard that. So you can't assume that somebody knows the theology that you know. They need to be taught the basics. My precious truths in practice is also attributes of God. And I don't use big words. You don't have to have a dictionary to read that one. So, but you just, people need to, when God saves somebody, he positionally does 100% of the work. He saves you, he forgives you, the Holy Spirit indwells you, gives you a new heart to believe, and grace, supernatural grace from him to obey him and honor him. And you become more discerning about your sin. And then that's a work of God. From the time you get saved until the time that the Lord takes you to be with him, you should be in the process of growing towards more and more Christ-likeness. You should be able to look back on your life and think, okay, I got saved in like when I was 33 years old, or however old you were when you got saved. And you should see yourself increasing in godliness. And if you read 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter gives a whole list of things that you should be growing in. You're never going to have sinless perfection in this life, but you should be growing in godliness and sinning less and more discerning about your sin. So this is worry. Fear is a bad habit, and it's a sinful habit, and it's not honoring to God. So you're just going to have to bite the bullet. And I think the most, if you want to get deep inside yourself, instead of going to Sigmund Freud, go to the Bible. Because God, you can't get any deeper inside a person than the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that's what the scriptures do. They convict us.
Okay, well, that concludes our Q&A session. Oh, thank you.